time in the snow, several of us, and it was a really, really good time. I don't know what everybody else got into, but who here believes that when God speaks that there's breakthrough? I mean, that's a powerful declaration that we just sang. A lot of those songs that we sang are just asking and believing that God is mighty and He's powerful. And when we seek Him and we ask Him for those things, that things shift. They shift in our hearts. They shift in our families. They shift in our city. They shift in our nation. And man, after this week, we need some things to shift in our nation, right? Man, what a crazy week this has been. Well, guys, I got to experience a lot of things in college, but one of the things that I'm really thankful for is that the church I was a part of, they offered this class on Sunday evenings, and it was called Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. And it was this class that was kind of a semester long, and it changed my life forever, some of the things that I learned. But basically, it kind of chronicled the history of world missions, kind of the advance of the gospel around the world through all different generations and all the things that different missionaries kind of learned over time. And one of the things that really stood out to me was the incredible task and challenge that a missionary had to understand the culture, the language, and kind of the worldview, and then how to be able to communicate the gospel and what it meant to follow Jesus in that unique setting. And there's all kinds of cool stories that I was exposed to and learned from and really enjoyed. And I want to share a couple of those with you just real quick to give you an insight into what that looked like. So one of the stories that stood out to me, was kind of funny in some ways, was that there were some missionaries working with a tribe down in Central or South America, and they were trying to translate the Old Testament into their language. Okay, and they got to Genesis 22, and if you're familiar with the Bible or read Genesis 22 before, it's this crazy story where God, you know, before that had promised Abraham that he would have a child, you know, and this miracle child is born when he's way late in life. And then you get to Genesis 22 and this crazy story emerges where God says, I want you to take your son Isaac and to sacrifice him on the mountain. Well, it's interesting because the missionaries were trying to kind of translate this and they're like, something's not communicating here, you know. And it turned out that the word Isaac or Esau in their language actually meant dog. You know, so they're like, you know, and Abraham took his dog, his one and only dog up on the mountainside, and they're like, what's the big deal? Dogs are demons anyway. So, you know, in their language. So I thought that was really interesting. Another thing that was fascinating was there was a group of missionaries working with a tribe in Africa, and they had a little infant baby, and they brought from America all these little Gerber baby jars, right? And what's on a Gerber baby jar? It's a picture of a little baby. Well, they had been sharing the gospel so diligently with this tribe, but no one was coming to faith. And finally, they found out what was the obstacle. It's because the villagers saw these missionaries feeding their baby this Gerber baby food, and they thought it was pureed baby, you know, in the jar, because that's what the picture on the jar was. So they're like, we don't want to become Christians. We're not going to puree our kids, you know. So crazy story. There's other stories like the Maasai people in Africa who are great runners, and they're barefoot runners, you know. And they saw the missionaries wearing shoes, so they thought in order to follow Jesus, they had to wear shoes. And they're like, we don't want to wear shoes, you know. And then there's other examples, or maybe you've heard before, of like Muslims coming to faith and them thinking that in order to follow Jesus, you have to eat pork, you know. Is that a requirement for being a Christian? No, it's not at all. But these stories just kind of give us insight into this challenge that any culture, any language, any nation, any people have. And that's the challenge of what does it look like to follow Jesus in my setting and in my culture. And in that, there's all kinds of things that kind of rise to the surface. And as someone walks with Jesus, they kind of ask these questions of, is this acceptable? Is this not acceptable? Does this honor Christ? Does it not honor Christ? Those are the kind of things that kind of emerge in this. So a couple scriptures that come to mind as I think about that is Romans 12:2. Our slides are running there. Move forward. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it talks about how you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. So we need to renew our mind in order to know what His will is. Another scripture that's interesting in the same context is Colossians 2:8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elementary principles of this world rather than on Christ. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our journey through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 8. So if you brought a Bible with you or you want to pull it up on your phone, head on over to chapter 8 because we're going to be diving through there. If you didn't bring one and you want to follow along, it'll either be on the screen or there's some in the seats in front of you. But prior to the holiday season, we've kind of been moving since the early fall kind of through this book, chapter by chapter, kind of exploring this great letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And Paul's intention in this letter is to encourage, to equip, to instruct, and even to correct, you know, to kind of ways that they've kind of been led astray and to answer some of the questions that they had of what it means to follow Jesus. And that's kind of our same hope here at Explore, that when we come together, that this time together is encouraging it. It reunites us. It refocuses on us on our direction and on our purpose. But also it's a way for us when we kind of start to shift out of alignment to hopefully be brought back in alignment with God's will for our life. Just this past, I think last week or the week before, I'd taken my wife's Suburban to Les Schwab because we wanted to put our winter tires on for the season and for the winter that, you know, we thought was finally going to come that hasn't arrived yet. You know, we've thankfully delayed putting our studded tires on as long as we had, but I went and took it to get, for them to switch the tires out for us. And of course, when I pick it up, they're like, well, you know, just so you know, when you come back in the spring, you're probably going to need a new set of front tires because they're wearing pretty thin. There's a little bit of outside edge wear, so you probably need to look in and get an alignment. And your front brakes are at 2 millimeters, so you need to get those changed. And I'm like, what do most of us do? How many more miles do you think I can get out of it? You know, what can I squeeze out of this? Well, the point with this is that we all get out of alignment, okay? Every one of us gets out of alignment. But had I not taken my Suburban to Les Schwab and them having to do that process, I didn't even go in for that purpose. But all of a sudden, they let me know about a small issue that could lead to bigger problems in the long term if I neglect it. And I think there's a pretty much interesting kind of analogy or parallel there is that we all need spiritual checkups. We all need an environment and a community. We all need people that help us to get back in alignment when we shift. Because we all do. Just this past Friday, I meet with a group of 6 guys on Friday mornings early. And man, this last week I needed a shift in alignment. My attitude wasn't great. I was stressed out. I wasn't focused right. And I wasn't doing well in the way that I was interacting with my wife and my kids. But by having that environment, I was able to kind of get back in alignment based on some of the stuff that some of the other guys shared kind of with me. So I've asked you guys this before, but who do you have in your life that you've invited to ask you tough questions and to help you stay kind of in alignment? So we're going to be here in chapter 8, and to be honest, this is an interesting chapter. You know, if you read the headline of the chapter, it says food sacrifice to idols. And if you're anything like me, sometimes when you read through the Bible and you get to these sections, you're like, okay, let's skip it. Let's go forward because this isn't something I maybe interact with on a daily basis. But I think as we dive in here, we're going to find, wow, there's some really good, powerful stuff here. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump in. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to be here. And just as we've declared in song that when you speak, that mountains move. When you speak, mountains move. I just pray right now that you would speak. That you would speak to us and through us, and that you would shift whatever mountains need to be shifted in our life. We give it to you. Amen. So 1 Corinthians seems to be a letter where Paul is actually addressing a lot of questions that the Corinthian church had. We've talked about this before, that the city of Corinth was a very pagan city. It was unlike some of the other churches that were made up of a lot of Jewish believers. This was a lot of pagan believers, people that had no association with the God of the Scriptures or Israel or any of that kind of stuff. And so there's a lot of stuff that the Corinthian church, it's kind of often viewed as the messiest church in many ways of the Scriptures. And so We can find as we move through this letter that Paul's language is that some people had posed some questions to him. If you were with us back in November, we did this Ohana series, and Ohana is a Hawaiian term that means family. We talked about intentional family and biological family and adoptive or chosen family. And when we zeroed in on that biological family, that's really in 1 Corinthians 7. A lot of the believers had these questions of like, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus now. Is it okay if I stay single? You know, I'm a follower of Jesus now. Is it okay if I stay married? I got divorced. Is it okay if I get remarried? These are the questions that he was asking that we kind of dove into there. So in this section, Paul's specifically addressing this question about idols. And if it's okay to eat food, meat, that had been sacrificed to an idol. And some people in the church thought, hey, it's meat, let's eat it, you know. And they had no conscience, no conviction, no guilt, no shame about eating this meat. And then there were other people in the church that were like, no, you can't touch that stuff. So it was this tension that was rising in the church. And anytime there's disagreements or tension, there's the potential for division, right? Isn't it crazy some of the things that we as people can get all frizzled up about? I remember just last year I was interacting with another pastor, and his church was in this intense conflict about silverware. And there were some of the people that had been a church, part of the church for a long time, and they had raised all this money to buy this, you know, silverware that they would use for their monthly meal. And then they were at this point where, you know, there were some newer people that thought that it wasn't worth our time and energy to wash the silverware every time we eat. So let's get the plastic stuff and we can just discard it when we're done. Well, the church was experiencing this intense tension because the people who had invested in the silverware thought it was a waste to not use this stuff, and that was ruining the environment to use the plastic stuff. And the other people are like, well, it's wasting our time. And it's crazy, but these are real people with real struggles. And don't get me started about, you know, music style and whether you like the lights dark or whether you like them bright or which translation of the Bible is used. These are all things. And nowadays, what's our common conflict? It's to mask, to no mask, to vaccine, to no vaccine, you know, to all the division that's happening about election stuff. Man, Lord, rescue us from these things that are dividing and wreaking havoc in God's family. Is it okay to have opinions? Oh, yeah. It's okay to have opinions. But we need to project those in love, in a spirit of unity, which we'll dive into here in a second. So we're going to read, we're going to break this chapter up. We're going to read the first three verses first. And before I start this, have you guys ever known someone who's an error quoter? You know, who talks and does this stuff. I mean, I can be guilty of that sometimes. I'm like, you know, doing the air quote kind of thing. Well, it's kind of interesting as you look at this passage, and particularly in the first half, it seems like Paul's throwing some air quotes in there. You know, it's kind of interesting when you study the scriptures and you realize that there's a relationship, there's some humor in here, there's some opinion, different stuff like that. But I really think that Paul is throwing some air quotes in here. So just kind of pay attention to this as we go through it. So this is 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols, again answering a question that had been posed. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think that they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Interesting way to start this question, right? Interesting way to start this question about food sacrificed to idols. And so what is he talking about? He's talking about that there are people who have their facts right, but their hearts are wrong. Their facts right, but their hearts are wrong. They're intelligent, but they're unloving. Did you know that you can know a lot about God and a lot about the Bible and be a total jerk? You can. You can know a lot about God and a lot about the Bible and be a total jerk and totally miss the point. Have you ever met someone who's enlightened and they kind of walk around the world like they've just got this pomp, you know, kind of this mere peasants, all of you, you know, if you only had the knowledge and intellect that I did, you know. It seems like, is there not that there's sometimes a correlation between intellect and pride, that the more you know, that for some people, like the more, the bigger their shoulders get, the bigger their heads get. It's interesting. And I'll be honest that sometimes kind of I struggle with this idea of having the facts right but the heart strong. When I'm fatigued, when I'm stressed out like I was earlier this week, I was not super loving to my family. I was in my house. I was stoic. I can do this with my wife, right? My facts are right. She asked me a question, and I tell her how it is, but my my tone and my posture is not in a good spot. Can that happen on social media? You know, gosh, the things that people will post and stuff like that, that maybe are true, but they're unliving statements, and they're kind of spoken in this spirit of touche. You know, take that, put that in your pipe and smoke it. You know, kind of that spirit. You ever written an email or sent a text where, you know, you're like hitting it so hard, you know, to write, type those out, and then you hit send, and it really probably could register at like a 7.3 earthquake, because you're like, boom, you know. Take that. Maybe the facts are right, but the spirit's wrong. The facts can be right, but the spirit can be wrong. And I think that brings us to this point that you can be right and totally wrong at the same time. You can be right and totally wrong at the same time. So the first thing that I really want to encourage us as a church is that is to cultivate the habit of the mental pause. Or the mental check. It's that moment where we just pause and say, is this loving? Should I send this? Should I say this? Create the habit of the mental pause. Now, if you've spent any time in the Bible talks a lot about the importance and the value of pursuing knowledge, right? Right now, as I kind of started the new year, I started kind of studying through the Proverbs, and Solomon, you know, is well known as this man who had great wisdom and knowledge, and he talks a lot about the value of searching and diligently pursuing kind of knowledge. Paul says here in verse 8, in chapter 8, though, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay, so it's kind of fascinating here that, you know, there's this correlation between intellect and pride. Paul says here, those who think they know something, though they do not know as they ought to know. So my question is how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile that the Bible says that we should diligently pursue after knowledge, but a lot of our life experiences is that, gosh, intellect can lead to pride. How do we, which the Bible condemns, you know, so how do I pursue knowledge in a way that doesn't lead to pride? I think Solomon gives us some insight into this, and Proverbs 1:7 is pretty powerful. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, it's a pretty complex subject. We could probably spend a good month just diving into it. But I like to think of it as just kind of an awareness or a reverence or a submission to the power of God, to the reality of God, that awareness of that. So I think what Solomon is saying here is that true knowledge, or as Paul says, knowledge as we ought to know it, is founded in this reality of God being the creator of all things. That he is in control, that he has thrown everything together and put it into existence, and it's all held together in his power. So I think that true knowledge and the pursuit of knowledge should lead us to a deeper sense of wonder and worship of God as our creator. That's how we find that tension between diligently pursuing knowledge, but that knowledge not leading to pride, is because in the pursuit of that intellect, in the pursuit of that knowledge and that understanding, that because of our awareness that God is the creator of all things, it actually brings us into a posture of humility that leads to a deeper sense of wonder and worship. And I think that's pretty amazing. So the second thing in here that Solomon says that I want to note is that it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom instruction. I think this is interesting because knowledge is very fact-based and wisdom is more life-based, right? I like to think of wisdom as the application of knowledge and understanding. Or sometimes I've heard some people refer to it as skills for life. And wisdom we can attain in a couple different ways, right? We can attain it through personal experience. You know, we do something and we learn from it and then we start to apply and change and make those shifts. We can gain wisdom from observing someone else's life, seeing what works and what doesn't work. And the third source is learning wisdom from someone else, them sharing with us the things that they've learned. Okay? I think that the more we can learn by observation and from someone else, the better. I don't know if anybody else was, you know, kind of grew up or was, you know, thriving in the 90s when the old band DC Talk existed, you know, but they had this song called The Hard Way. I don't know if anybody remembers this song, but it was like, some people gotta learn the hard way. Anybody? Yeah. I'm all by myself. So, horrible song, but a good message, you know. Actually, back then, it was like cutting edge, like, gosh, have you heard the new Hard Way DC Talk song? Like, I got the cassette tape down at, you know, Hastings, and you've got to get it. But anyways, this song is about, like, that some people got to learn the hard way, and we're very much like that as well, right? Has anyone ever said or heard someone say, well, for me, I just got to learn the hard way? Like, the hard way is often marked with pain and scars. It is. I mean, everybody's shaking their head because a lot of our lessons in life that we learned the hard way, yeah, it you know, it maybe cemented it in and put a tattoo on us, but the tattoo's on our heart a lot of times because it's that pain and that grief and that sorrow about that. And so, again, the more you can try to cultivate learning wisdom from others, the better. Observe it and ask for it. It goes back again to that idea of who you have you invited to speak into your life. Who have you invited to teach you along the way? So back here to 1 Corinthians 8, I think the reason that Paul sets the foundation for diving into this question about food sacrifice to idols is because he wants them to understand that truth-based love always trumps loveless facts. You can have the right knowledge, but totally miss the point and destroy people in that if it's not in and out of a spirit of love. So let's go ahead and read what happens next. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 8. It says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Again, air quotes. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Listen to this. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So, in order for us to understand the tension here, we need to understand some of the historical and cultural settings, you know, that we're set in right here. Okay? None of us, you know, have to struggle when we go to Walmart or Albertsons or, I think I lost my sound here. Good. None of us has to struggle when we go to get meat at Albertsons or Walmart or Costco, like, should I buy the meat sacrificed to idols or the demon infused chicken? Like, you know, I've never seen those sections at those stores. Like, maybe they have it at the good food store. I don't know. So, but anyways, like, we don't have to wrestle with this idea of, like, is that, but in Corinth at this time, like, they had to wrestle with this because most of the food that was available for human consumption had been offered to these idols. Okay. And so the food, what happened is when they offered this meat to idols, some of it was sacrificed to the idol and burnt on the altar. Some of it went and fed the priests as kind of a compensation for administering this. Some of it went to the people that offered the sacrifice. And then the rest was put up for sale. Okay. And it was either sold in two places. In these temples, they had these restaurants so you could sit down with your family or sit down. I don't know what that looked like, but sit down with your family, sit down with your bros and have a steak, you know. And if I'm a believer and I see my friend Vladimir, I don't know why I said Vladimir, but at the temple restaurant eating meat, I know that meat was offered to an idol. I know it for sure. But the problem is that a lot of this meat was also taken to the market, and you would have really no idea, even necessarily if you asked, whether or not that was, you know, meat. Hey, bro, like, where did this meat come from? Is it organic, grass-fed? I don't think they did that kind of stuff back then. But, you know, like, they you wouldn't really know. So then the tension arose of, like, is it okay if I eat at the temple restaurant? What if I buy meat at the market and I don't know where it's from? Is that bad? Is it okay? Is it good? I don't know. So let's take that. I mean, isn't that interesting to now read that scripture and think about that scenario and kind of enter into that? Well, let's take it another layer here, because most of the Corinthians had come from a pagan background. So take that concept and let's add like another layer. And the layer that was that there was the belief that all meat was infused with demons. And so I would take the meat that was infused with demons to my God, to my idol, and in the process of it being offered in sacrifice, then the God would flush out the demons and would inhabit the meat, and then I could consume it safely. That's deep. Isn't it? I mean, that's a deeper level. Like, if I see my friend eating at the temple restaurant and I'm like, bro, don't you know that the God, whatever his name is like in that meat? That's hard. So the knowledge that was circulating, the knowledge that some of us know, was that some had come to the understanding that God is the God of the universe and there is only one God and there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and He is over all. And this whole idol demon infusion kind of thing is totally a scam. It's totally a scam. They're not real. I know the guy who carved that thing. And it's just a way to control you. It's a way to get your meat. It's a way to get your money. So this is the knowledge that a lot of people in the church had come to understand, is that this is all fake. So I can eat that meat because it's not real anyway. But others, because of how ingrained this was, their whole life had been wrapped up in this idea of this really demonic spiritual world. And so for me to eat that meat was like, it felt like association. It felt like I was condoning this whole practice. And people felt the tension of like, gosh, if I eat at the temple market, like, what are people going to think? Or gosh, what's going to happen to me? Is God pleased with that? This is a tense kind of thing to really kind of dive into this. So let's read what his conclusion is. Verse 9 through 13, it says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Maybe you guys have heard that phrase, stumbling block. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So Paul comes full circle back to the beginning of this chapter of that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. His conclusion is that exercising love for his brother and sister is way more important than exercising my freedom in Christ. Exercising love for my brother and sister is way more important than exercising my freedom in Christ. Because if it causes someone to stumble, gosh, it's not worth it. So Paul faced the same situation in the Roman church. And I want to read a section from this because he's addressing the same issue. And I think we get a little bit more insight and reinforcement into his conclusion. So you can follow along with this. This is Romans 14:13-23. Same tension. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block, same phrase, or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Same phrase. Therefore, do not let what you know is good, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So I think this is interesting, both here in Romans and back in 1 Corinthians, because Paul doesn't really lay down a hard and fast rule, right? And if you've spent much time studying the teachings of Jesus, a lot of times he doesn't lay down a hard and fast rule. Because the heart is always more important than a rule. The heart is always more important than some law. Because when there's a law, we find a way to work around it. Paul kind of lays down some guiding principles for us of how do we navigate these kind of tensions. How do we navigate these tensions? And his guiding principle is that love will always trump just loveless facts. It always will. So where does the rubber meet the road in this sermon? You know, as I said at the beginning, like, you come across this sermon title and you're like, no, oh, that's not really relevant, so I'll just pass forward. Well, first we get this powerful intro, you know, with this idea of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, and kind of that whole deal that we discussed. But, you know, my hope on Sunday nights is that we always leave encouraged and with some things that equip us for everyday life. We don't talk about just some factual thing. So the reality is we have our own tensions right here in our own town, in our own culture, right? Food sacrificed to idols was a tension they had, but we have our own. I'd like to stir the pot on that a little bit. I'm not going to condemn or condone really any of these things except for maybe one of them. But to just say these are the tensions that exist for us. Alcohol is one of them. Should a follower of Jesus drink alcohol? How much is too much, and how often is too often? Is it okay if I have a glass of wine with my wife in the privacy of my home, and is it okay if I go grab a beer with my bros at the bar? I like a shot of Everclear every afternoon after work. Like, is it okay if I take a couple of those? Those are tensions. Those are questions, you know, that we might ask, that we might wrestle with. Smoking's another one. Should a follower of Jesus smoke? You know, right now we just entered into 2021, you know, legalization of marijuana, you know, in Montana. Now that it's legal, is it permissible? Is it okay? Is it healthy for a follower of Jesus to smoke pot now? What about hanging out with a bunch of friends around a smoking some hookah? What about a nicotine cigarette? What about if I grew up my whole life chewing dip and every male in my family line because we played baseball and everyone I know and I grew up on a farm and having some chew is just something that's always been a part of my life. Is that still okay as a follower of Jesus? Is it okay if I like to smoke a cigar when I go up to the cabin every once in a while? Is that a problem or not? Profanity, you know, is it a big deal if a follower of Jesus drops the F-bomb or other four-letter words in order to get their point across? Like, is that okay? Is it okay if it's something that I do often? Is it okay if it's something that just occasionally comes out? I just started following Jesus. Is that something I should change? Is that permissible or not? I know lots of followers of Jesus that use profanity very often. Is that a problem? Gambling and the lottery. Is it okay for a follower of Jesus to gamble? I mean, I don't go up to the, you know, what is it, the Wolf Peak Casino or whatever and drop $100 or $1,000 a week pulling slots or playing poker. But when I get gas, I like to go get a $5 scratch and win. It's a form of lottery, gambling. Is that okay or is that not okay? The fifth one that I mentioned, at the beginning said I won't condemn or condone any of these necessarily. The last one is porn. I talked about this before, but there's a lot in the church that are not convicted that porn's an issue. I mean, I don't look up the hardcore stuff, but when I'm stressed after a day of work, I don't mind scrolling through a couple pictures just to kind of alleviate my stress. Is that okay? Is that all right? These are just some of the tensions that the church is divided on. And we could spend time diving into different scriptures for each one of those and talking about the pros and cons of this kind of stuff. But I'd like to just propose a couple questions, a couple things to think about. Before I do that, one of the most influential people in my life actually is a guy that I saw him ruin his life with alcohol and drugs and way too many cigarettes, you know. He's probably one of the most influential people in my life because I just observed his life, that wisdom from observing others, and kind of made a significant change in my life. It's probably not surprising that we live in a town that loves beer, right? I looked up, we actually just made number 9 in the nation, top 10, for the best cities for beer drinkers. That's out of 384 cities. Wow. That's impressive. Go Missoula, right? Unfortunately, I've actually personally know several people whose lives, families, and careers have been destroyed by alcohol. And again, I'm not condemning casual use of alcohol, but unfortunately, some of those were by beer and Bible groups, where they relapsed after they'd gone away from their families for a year or 2 years to go through a really intensive program, and then they plugged into a beer and Bible group, and all of a sudden they started drinking a little bit, and then they almost lost their family again. These are the tensions. These are the challenges. So two questions to consider is, how does it benefit you, and how does it benefit others? If it does neither of those things, then I don't know, maybe it's not worth doing. Second question, does it reflect a love for God and a love for people? I'd like to close by showing you guys a quick little video. This is something I came across several years ago. I love it. You may not like it at all, but maybe you've seen like sermon jams before. It's where they take a verse and kind of graphically put it up on the screen. But check this out. This is one by John Piper.
Chapter 12, verse 1, the end of the verse. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are a couple of things said here as a means for living. It says, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Not just sin, Don't just lay aside sins to run this race. Lay aside every other weight that gets in your way. What this says is, don't just ask, what's wrong with it? Don't just ask, is it a sin? That's about the lowest question you can ask in life. So what, well, preacher, what question should I ask if it's not, is it a sin? And the answer is, does it help me run? Does it get in my way when I'm trying to become more patient, more kind, more gentle, more loving, more holy, more pure, more self-controlled? Does it get in my way, or does it help me run? Look to Jesus and lay aside sins for sure, and lots of other stuff. And a little voice is going to say, this looks like a lot of loss and not much gain. At that point, open your Bible to Hebrews 12:2 and look at how Jesus in Gethsemane said, tomorrow morning is going to be a lot of loss. This is going to be mega loss at 9 o'clock tomorrow. In fact, it's going to happen all night long. I will never sleep again before I die. And it's going to hurt like hell. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So the answer is, yes, it's going to be lost. But I promise you, on the authority of God's word, the Christian life is dead. Say to the flesh and say to Satan, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to me. And so, I will lay aside every weight, and I will lay aside every sin, and I will run with Jesus.
All right, worship team, you guys can come on up. I love the part of that video when it says, does it help me run? I've read and memorized that verse before, but I think I skipped over that part of every weight. Does it help me run? I think it's a great question to ask in all of these different topics. Does it help me run? But the second question is does it help others run? Because 1 Corinthians 8 is not a me-centered chapter. It's an other-centered chapter. Because it brings us back again to Paul's conclusion that exercising love for my brother and my sister is way more important than exercising my freedom in Christ. To wrap up, I think it's valuable to see that both here in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14, where the gospel is. And there in 1 Corinthians 8 and in verse 14, I emphasize when it said, for whom Christ died. I think just remembering the love of God manifested on the cross. Jesus is not just some historical figure that walked the earth 2,000 years ago that had some good teachings. He's the long-promised, long-awaited Savior of the world. He loves you and I so much that He gave His life for us. Not that we could kick our way through life just playing in mud puddles, but to experience the abundant life, to be a part of His kingdom enterprise, ushering people into life. He came so that He could bring us from death to life and from darkness to light, from deceit to truth. And we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of helping people to come through that journey. And far be it from me that my choices and my actions would send someone in the wrong direction rather than the right direction. This isn't a message about do's and don'ts. It's about loving our Lord and loving those around us and thinking about how our actions demonstrate that. Let's pray. God, thanks for being together. Thanks for the gift of your word. Thank you for the power of your spirit. And God, whatever is spoken tonight that's of you and from you, God, I pray that it would establish roots. I pray, God, that any weeds that needed to get plucked tonight got plucked, and whatever truth that needed to get deposited got deposited. And I just pray, God, that it would grow, that it would multiply fruit, and God, that you would usher in this abundant life that you said you came to bring. Because in the same way you said that you've come that we might have life and have it to the full, you also said that the evil one comes to steal and kill and destroy. God, I know in this room that some of us have learned the hard way. And we carry those wounds, we carry those scars, we carry that shame. But you came to set us free from that, to make us new creations with a new purpose, a new identity, and a new heart. In Jesus' name, amen.